Kids are heading to their classes while we are heading to 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 1. We've just begun this exegetical study through the book of Peter. We are in this really long, complex sentence in verses 3 through 12. Of course, it doesn't look like one sentence in our English translations, but it is in the Greek, and they've tried to kind of divide it up to make it easier for us. But it can be divided into three sections, and really three principal characteristics of the gospel. In verses 3 through 5, the concept of hope is found. In verses 6 through 9, the concept of faith is found. And in verses 10 through 12, the concept of grace is found. And we're in the middle section, 6 through 9, but I'm going to read verses 3 through 9. We looked at 3 through 5 last week. Get ourselves kind of caught up, read 3 through 9. All right, you have it in your Bibles. This is God's holy, inerrant word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's go before God. Our Father, your word is true. Your word is sharp. It slices into our senses, our complacencies, our sinfulness, and skillfully you cut that which is erring in us. Your word is also that which binds and heals and encourages us. So we're asking that as we gather to hear your word, to study it, to look at it, to look at, kind of take it apart, to understand what you are saying here, that you would both cut and bind, you would both expose and mend, we'd be encouraged and challenged at the same time, that your spirit would do the work that you intended. I pray that I would be a fitting tool of your word today, and that you would cause your word to be remembered and obeyed. And in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In verses 6 through 9, Peter shifts to the heart of his concern for this letter, the whole letter of 1 Peter. In verses 3 through 9, he shifts to what is called the main point, what he's really getting at, which is fascinating that he would so quickly in a letter kind of, this is what I'm talking about. This is what's going on. This is what we need to hear. And that is this, how the believer's living hope, which we looked at in verses 3 through 5 and he spoke of, how the believer's living hope of our guaranteed eternal inheritance moves and motivates us now. How then should we live as elect exiles? How should we live? And his point is this. Great joy comes through salvation's certain future. But real grief now is often the plight of his people. Great joy is there. It's our inheritance. But we know and we experience great grief, great suffering now. In this you greatly rejoice, he says. And then he quickly adds, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Greatly rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice. This actually is a New Testament word. What we mean by that is you can't find this particular word in any other Greek classical literature. It's unique to the Bible. And it means extreme joy, extreme delight. It's used of Mary when her soul magnifies the Lord. It's used all throughout the scripture in many places to describe an exuberation, an exulting, an excitement, a rejoicing. But this, it should not be taken to mean a command. He's not saying, now have joy. He's not saying, smile, rejoice. Come on, what's wrong with you people? Get happy. He's not saying that. He's describing the Christian experience. He's not commanding it. He's describing it. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. This is the natural response of the Christian. Joy. Now, Peter's not crazy because he quickly adds, as we noted, even though there's grief, but you have great joy. It is in this that you greatly rejoice. So we have to understand, like, what is he talking about? In what do we have great joy? It's not great joy for suffering. He's not saying, rejoice in your grief. He's not even in this context saying, rejoice in your various trials. James says something to that effect, but what Peter is saying here, he's talking about the thing he just said in verses 3 through 5. That's the this. In this what I just said, you greatly rejoice. This is the natural response. What did he just say? Our re-begottenness. That we are begotten again by the Father. We are his children through adoption, belonging to an eternal, heavenly, holy family. The elect of God. And as Paul says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? You're adopted. You're born again. This gives joy. You have a living hope. You're born to a living hope. That is, your hope is alive. Your confidence is eager and expectant of what will be because of your begottenness, because of your new birth. And then finally, he says, that certain inheritance is what your hope looks toward. What is the certain inheritance? It is in the return of Christ, in the revelation at the last time, that you are God's. He has kept you by his power. That you can't sin away his righteousness imputed to you. That you can't doubt away the grace he has given you. That you can't unbeget yourself. You are kept. In this you rejoice. He's saying, we look to what we have coming, and this gives the believer joy. It's why we sing about Christ and sing about heaven, and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and we end up with, please, Lord, when will it be today? We're rejoicing in that which is promised to us. But right now, but tomorrow, Monday morning, you experience various trials. Now, the fact that Peter describes these as various trials indicates that he's not necessarily trying to pinpoint one specific cause of suffering or one specific example of suffering. He's not just talking about persecution. He's not just talking about spiritual suffering, nor is he just talking about physical suffering. Now, in the context, Peter will speak of a specific kind of suffering. What he'll speak about is he will speak about that sort of suffering that comes through the verbal abuses, through the mockery and the attacks of the world on Christians. But when he opens, he uses the word various, and that literally means many colors. Kind of like a rainbow of trials in front of you. A dark rainbow of trials in front of you. You have many of them. And throughout history, God has allowed trials, and trials have come upon his people in a variety of ways, in a variety of times. And there have been times of peace and times of war. There have been devastation and there has been success. And some have faced greater threats than others have faced. And the reality is, it's foolish to compare trials because we all have various trials. And so he's not ignoring, he's not living in some sort of false reality when he says, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm a Christian. I'm happy all the time. It's all that matters. He's saying, no, it's actually simultaneous. On one hand, in your heart, when you understand and when you reconcile in your mind the inheritance you have, your begottenness, the final salvation, how can you not have joy and that you feel at the same time grief? And so the Christian experience is an enigma. Great trials, great grief, great joy in the same package. Is he describing your life? Because that's what he's trying to do. He's describing the Christian experience. Now, I think one of the reasons we're often not filled with great joy then is not because our circumstances are too difficult for joy. Because he doesn't tie our joy to our circumstances. He doesn't tie the joy to the presence or absence of grief. He describes them as happening at the same time. I think the reason why we struggle as Christians with this sort of great joy is simply because we have not meditated. We do not make our bread and butter verses 3-5. We don't dwell on our inheritance enough. We don't have eternal perspectives. We have a present perspective. And this is the cause why I think we struggle without having great joy. We are idol factories. And we're constantly creating idols of our circumstances, of our gains and our losses. And you know what someone's or a people's idols are by their response when certain things are stripped away. When an idol is stripped away, the joy that we found in that idol goes with it. Desperation over election results. Fear of loss of job, health. What is our idol? Our culture has many. When eternity is stamped on our eyeballs and we are looking at the Christ who is to come, we experience grief when those things are taken, but not devastation. Or as Paul says in Corinthians about death, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. In other words, we sorrow, but not like them. Because we are called by God to set our affection on things above. So while joy is found in remembering our inheritance in the heavenly, grief is yet found while we live among the earthly. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So while an incorruptible inheritance is our future expectation, grief through various trials is our normal experience. So don't think you're abnormal because you're suffering great grief through various trials. I just want to assure you of this. This last year has been very strange indeed. By the way, nothing's going to change on December 31st in 2021. It's going to continue to be strange, I believe. And grief and trials. Death will affect you. You will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe not you will die, but somebody near you will die. It happens every year. The reality is, our present experience is grief. And 2,000 years ago, Peter acknowledged this. And nothing has changed in the last 2,000 years. You're not crazy, okay? Grief is real. And the fact that you feel grief is normal. You're also not crazy as a Christian in the fact that you experience joy. But the grief he's talking about is directly from these various trials. Peter doesn't distinguish, as I said, between levels of trials. He says many colored trials. And there's sort of a good news, bad news, good news sort of thing in the way he writes this. The good news, the inheritance is waiting. The bad news, the inheritance is waiting. And the good news again, only because the waiting is necessary. Only because it's necessary. We need the trials while we wait. We need the trials while we wait. Where do you find that? Look at the text. Probably the most important words, two words in the Greek, two most important words in understanding this whole thing. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, the inheritance, though now for a little while, if necessary, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. The conditional, if, because it's not the same for everyone in every situation and every time. Sometimes we need them, sometimes we don't. How do we know we need the trials? Because we have them. But what he will emphasize in verses 7 through 9 is essentially an exposition of those two words, if necessary. In other words, what he's going to do in the rest of this text is say, and this is why we need them. This is why we need these various trials. This is why grief is not to be grieved over, but to be received. Now, theologically, God is the one who determines when it is necessary. It's the whole point of the text. He started out with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is all God's purvey. And if we need them, he will give them. This is encouraging. Trials are not random cruelties, but divinely ordained surgeries. This is relieving. Trials are not evidence of God's forgetfulness, but actually marks of his attentiveness. It's encouraging. It's relieving. It's also difficult. It's hard for us to receive that. But what is God's purpose in our trials? Why? Why does he do these things? Why does he allow these hard things? Haven't you found yourself in the trials of your life constantly having that be the question that rises to the surface? Why me? Why now? Why this? I would propose that that's not the question God would have you ask. Because if trials are brought by God, because and when they are necessary, then the why doesn't really matter so much as what is God accomplishing in this trial? What is God's purpose? What is he doing? How is he acting in attentiveness to me? You will run yourself ragged, constantly asking, why me? But you will find yourself learning to rest when you focus on who and what and how God is actively in your life. Verse 7, he transitions there. You see, he says this word there, that you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what's called a hina clause. It's a very important clause in the Greek language. It always means purpose. This is the purpose. This is what God is doing. This is why he causes and or allows grief because of various trials. So that this is happening. Now, I want to take a quick excursus on suffering, just very briefly. The Bible is filled with explanations concerning the various causes and reasons for suffering. It's not just one thing in the scripture. You have the example of Job, and his purpose in suffering was unique to him. You have the example of Christ, and his purpose in suffering was unique to him. You have examples of people who suffer for their sin, judgment on the unbelievers. You have believers who are disciplined through grief. You have times when it's not discipline or consequence. It's just the fact that we live in a wicked world. You have a variety of reasons and purposes that God has throughout the scripture in suffering, affliction. For the Christian, he may be doing many things in your suffering, but he's always doing one thing. He's always doing this one thing, and that's the one thing Peter's talking about. So that the genuineness of your faith may be tested by fire and then found to praise, honor, and glory. You see that in the text? So that the genuineness of your faith may be tested by fire and found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He has one main purpose: proving our faith, testing our faith. The believer can have great joy in the midst of fiery trials because God promises divine good intention during his trials and eternal salvation in the end of his trials. And so we can rejoice greatly even in the midst of our suffering and our affliction. That word there, you saw it there, genuineness of your faith. And then you saw that word tested by fire. Those are actually the same word in the original language. The word is dokimion and dokimazo, the verb and the noun of it. And it's a very unique word. It's a metallurgical word. That's a word maybe some don't know. I don't know. It means just having to do with metal. It was a very practical word having to do with metals. The men's breakfast yesterday, our brother Brandon shared with us some metallurgical truths about iron. And I thought it was interesting how we looked at that in our men's breakfast. And today we're looking at metallurgy again. I've never spoken or thought of metallurgy more in one weekend than I am this week. It's a working with precious metals. So when we look at this idea, when you say tested, that your faith may be tested, our immediate reaction is to run to the academic understanding of this word, right? We're thinking about, and especially all the young people, and some of us have been far enough away from that this is far from our mind, but the young people thinking about that English test, that grammar test, or that math test, or something like that, and the whole idea of that is that the teacher's trying to trick him into getting a bad grade. Well, that's what they think is trying to happen there. But you have all these questions, and it's a test of your knowledge. It's a test to see if you know what you're supposed to know. That's not at all what the word dokimion meant. It had no academic sense to it. In fact, it wasn't about an exam to see how much you know or how well you've done. Rather, it was describing the process of proving, of refining, of effecting what you should know and do. So it wasn't so much what happens at the end of the semester, but what is happening through the semester. The proving of your faith. That's why they translated the word genuineness. The point is it's trying to show that it's genuine, that it's real, or pure. And Peter illustrates what he means by connecting the metallurgical word with the idea of this happening with gold. He describes the genuineness or the proving of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, like one proves gold. And how does one do it? Peter says, but it's proved through fire. He's using this illustration here. Now, the refining process of purifying gold has changed in some ways over the centuries. But one thing, at least one thing, has remained the same in the refinement of gold since the first century. It only happens in the presence of extreme heat. It only happens in the presence of extreme heat. The fire burns off the impurities, the things that are not desired in the gold. And then genuine gold, or proved, tested gold, is soft and malleable and pure. But the only way to experience genuine gold is through the furnace. Peter says, your grief through your various trials is God refining your faith in the furnace of affliction. He's refining your faith. He's purifying your faith in the furnace of affliction. He's turning up the heat, not to trick you, not in some way to see what you're made of, but to make you what he wants you to be. See, the testing of your faith is not God in a distant way looking down from heaven and saying, well, let's see what they're like. Let's see if they really do love me. Let's see where they're at. No, it's a loving God who says, I know where they're at. I know where I want them to be. And so I, if necessary, must turn up the heat to purge that faith, to burn out our doubt, our unbelief, our faithlessness that is always present. So that, as he says, when he returns, we will be found to praise, honor, and glory. We will be shown to be genuine. But understand, the refinement of our faith is not for God's benefit. The sovereign, omniscient God of the universe is not wondering how you're doing, where you're at in your life right now. He's not thinking, you know, I haven't checked in with Matt lately. I wonder if his faith's real or not. I better find out. I'm so thankful that God is not at all wondering where I'm at. He knows exactly where I'm at. Rather, the refining of our faith is not for God's benefit. It is for ours. Because I'll be honest with you, I often don't know where I'm at. And when I do see where I'm at, I often don't like where I'm at. And if I were left to myself and I had a life free from grief and trials, I fear I know where I would be at. And I fear I know what would be found in me, by me, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, I need genuine faith. God gives me faith. And because it's his gift, he also now will refine it in me. But how he does that is through the various trials and afflictions and sufferings and grief, as he increasingly and gradually is making me faithful, enduring. Now, this is how we're like gold, tested by fire, God's refining process. But there's a way in which we are not like gold. He recognizes the illustration falls short. Did you just catch it in the text, how we're not like gold? Because he says that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. Here's the way you're not like gold. You're better than gold. You're more precious than gold. So he says, it's like gold, but better. See, how is it better? Because through all the refinements of gold, it's still gold. It's still a yellow rock. And it perishes. It's done. But you, child of God, you are, by God's grace, now forever. Because those that believe on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And he so cares for you that he will not leave you without suffering. We don't think of it that way, do we? God thinks I'm too precious to leave me without grief. He considers me too valuable because of the value he's given me as the elect of God. He considers me too valuable to let me skate through this life with no testing and proving of my faith. Think about that. You are too precious to not get the cancer diagnosis. You are too precious to not have the car accident. You are too precious to not be maligned and mocked and hated. He's trying your fire. He's trying your faith through fire. He's proving it. He's refining you. He's changing you. He's purging you. He's causing you to be able to set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. He's burning out those idols, the doubt, the unbelief. Gold is temporary. We are not. But what can we expect as the result of our faith being proved through trials? What does proven faith look like? What does genuine faith look like? He explains it in verses 8 and 9. Whom, he's talking about Jesus, because look at the text, that our faith may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. He's saying this. This is what it looks like in the refinement. How do you know that your faith is being refined? How do you know it's happening? He says, you don't see Jesus, and yet you love him. You know, that's simple. What is the evidence of genuine faith? It's genuine love for Jesus. Without seeing him. You know how I know, at least from a very probably erroneous perspective as a human being who's full of error, but you know how I often know that I've encountered a brother, a sister, one where I say, this is genuine faith. They're the real deal. You know how it has everything to do with their understanding, their affection, their delight in Jesus. Because those whose faith is refined find that they cannot love another more than Jesus. It's interesting how he connects faith with loving Jesus. And then he says this in the rest of the verse. Though now you do not yet see him, he's repeating this, yet believing, this is your faith, in faith, you rejoice with joy. Great joy, same word, inexpressible and full of glory. Joy. Joy in what? In the context. Joy in Jesus. We just finished the book of Hebrews in our study. How can you not study the book of Hebrews? Or how can you study the book of Hebrews and not love Jesus? This whole book is about Jesus. Remember, when you don't know the answer to a theological question, the safe bet is to raise your hand and say, Jesus? It's true, because it's usually the right answer. Joy in Jesus. Do you catch the difference there? The trials are coming, the diagnoses, the fear, the health scares, the trauma, rioting, looting, fear, pain, loss of economy, loss of family. And yet, the one who believes, the one whose faith is being tried in that situation says, but I have Jesus. Or better yet, but Jesus has me. That's genuine faith. That's the goal. That's the proving of your faith. That's the end. What it's to be found in. You know, the scripture says something very interesting. It talks about those and it commends all those who love his appearing. And in my life, I have been convinced that this past year and past amount of time has been God teaching me, one, how much I don't actually love his appearing before, and now making me love his appearing even more. I found myself saying more often in recent years, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Have you found yourself saying that, thinking that? Maybe you're already doing it long before this last time. Praise the Lord. Do we love his appearing? Those who love him love his appearing. And those who love him do so because their faith has been tested through fire and tried. He says, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. What is this inexpressible joy? Now, we might be tempted to think what he's referring to is some sort of joy that is abundant, some sort of like inexpressible, meaning it's just massive, it's great, it's amazing. It's like a joy, like this smile that goes like all the way to the hairline. You know, it's a joy, joy, joy sort of thing. But that's not what he means by inexpressible. What he's referring to with inexpressible, he means without explanation. And not necessarily to you. He's saying without explanation to everyone who sees you. In other words, he's saying loving Jesus because he's growing your faith through the trials, and they look at you, the people around you, and they say, that person is nuts. Don't they know what's been happening to them? Don't they know? If there ever was a time for panic, it's now. Why are they not panicking? What's wrong with them? They're crazy. Which is what he's going to get to in Peter. He's going to talk about the world looks at you and they're confounded. And they say, these people are so crazy, they made me uncomfortable, but the best thing to do is just get rid of them. This is the inexpressible joy. And he's saying, your joy is unexplainable in human terms. People can't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. How can you sing at a funeral? How can you rejoice in the doctor's office? How can you praise God in poverty? It's inexpressible, but it's also full of glory. That idea of glory is the idea of full of heaven. It's full of God-like things. Gloriousness. You see, it's centered on glory. And that's what makes it inexpressible, because the world around us doesn't get glory. They don't get it. It's useless. They say things like, your thoughts and prayers are useless. You know, where's God when bad things happen? They don't get it. Because these are things of glory, and right now we're dealing with grief that are things of earth. But because you love Jesus, because he's trying your faith, he's proving it, he's refining it, and you love Jesus more and more and more, your affection is being set on things above, where God sits, where Jesus is, at the right hand, is sitting in the majesty of glory, and your joy is filled with things of glory, and so it's inexpressible, it's unexplainable to everyone around you. And you're just going to have to, Christian, you're just going to have to smile and nod and let it go. You can try, and I think we're supposed to share the gospel, but you're not going to convince the unregenerate of the joy that is in you with reasonable words. They just won't get it until glory comes to them. Until they are begotten again to a living hope, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then they'll get it too, and they'll say, wow, why didn't anybody ever tell me about this? And you'll say, we did. You didn't get it. And now it's a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. What is he talking about? Receiving the end of your salvation. The end of it all, which, by the way, is good news, right? Grief has an end. The end of your various trials comes in the salvation of your souls. The salvation, again, looked at this last week. Salvation here is not referring to when you were justified. It's speaking of when you would be glorified. The idea of souls, the word soul there is a description of the body and spirit uniting together. The soul, the whole of you, at the resurrection from the dead, the end of your faith will be seen and experienced. And what is that end of the faith? I want to jump back to what will be found as. In verse 7, after the testing of fire, at the salvation of your souls, right now there is inexpressible joy and full of glory, but the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, is this, that you may be found to praise, honor, and glory. Now there are debates among scholars as to whether this praise, honor, and glory, and the one being found to praise, honor, and glory said means this. On one hand, some say, well, it means this. It means that when you come to the revelation of Jesus Christ, everyone will praise, honor, and glorify him, which is absolutely true. Those three words are used all through the scripture to describe what God deserves, right? Praise, honor, and glory. But look at the context closely and look at the way the language is. What or who may be found, and this is the way it literally reads, to be, unto. Who will be found unto praise, honor, and glory? It's the believer. So while we know it is true theologically, that God always has praise, honor, and glory attributed to him. What he is speaking of in this context is that when your faith, being proved through the trials, meets him, the one who is filled with praise, honor, and glory will share that with you. Where do we find this in the scripture? We find this promise. Child of God, when Jesus returns at his revelation, the resurrection, the end of your faith, the Christ who died for you, who rose for you, and who came back for you, will look you in the eyes. And because of his righteousness alone, he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It's hard to believe, because of whatever reason, maybe many reasons, that God would have reason to praise his people. We know his people have reason to praise him, but it's hard to believe that he would have reason to praise us. And yet I believe this text is saying that the end of your faith causes the God of heaven, who deserves all praise, to praise his people. Well done. Well done. approved in Christ. Receive the joy of the Lord. Sit in the seats of honor. The glory that is mine, I share with you all. Be glorified. And according to Revelation, the only logical response for a sinful people who have been redeemed and made righteous through the blood of the Lamb, the only response for them when we hear well done, and when we hear praise, and when we hear honor, and we hear glory, is to say, not unto us, but unto your name be glory. In Revelation, the only logical response is to take those crowns of honor and glory and praise and to throw them back at the feet of Jesus and say, but we would not receive any of this if not for you. Because it is your righteousness that is being praised. It is your honor that has given us the ability to receive honor. It is your glory that glorifies us. And it is your sufferings, your trials, the grief that you used to prove, and to purge, and to refine, and to keep us by the power of God. We cannot divide faith from faithfulness. Faith is God's gift, indeed. But because it's God's gift, it is a gift that He will refine. He will strengthen. He created it. He will sustain it. And He will purge it. And how is He going to purge it? Various trials. Like gold in the furnace. He's purging it. A gift that He will refine into faithfulness through the furnace of affliction. So we can say, as Peter says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can have, and I can have great joy even in the midst of fiery trials, because God promises divine good intention during the trials, through the trials, and He also promises the end, eternal salvation, praise, honor, and glory when He returns. Beloved, don't compare trials. Don't be afraid to weep through trials. They're grievous. But don't discount your trials as useless relics of the curse. Yes, they come from the curse, but they're not useless. God is doing a work in you that will give you inexpressible joy as you love Jesus through the trials.